Esther chapter 9, if you'll turn there, please. Esther chapter 9. Next two chapters, which conclude this particular book, perfect illustration in history of Romans 8:28. Everything that was designed against the Jews in Babylon was turned in their favor. And the interesting thing about the background of it was that they should have gone back to the land after their captivity, but they didn't. So some of them remained in Persia. That's Esther and Mordecai. So actually, they're almost out of the geographical will of the Lord, because Ezra is the one that went back into the land, and they were supposed to go with them, rebuild the temple, because their discipline was over. But they liked Persia so much that they stayed there, and they figured, I guess, that they didn't want to go back to Israel and start the rebuilding process. But even though they were out of the geographical will of the Lord, still the Lord turned cursing into blessing. This is another one of those principles whereby there is no weapon that is formed against you that will ever prosper. The Jews have a future, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a future. If anyone doubts their security, we have people in the 20th century who are believers, and they doubt their security. They think that they can do something whereby they would nullify the power of God by losing their salvation. People think that they can do something wrong, and what they do that's wrong is greater than the power of God and the grace of God, and it isn't. And then there's a group of people that think that their suffering is so great that there's no possible way that the Lord can provide for them. Well, the fact that you see Jews today is a fact and a reminder that you have eternal life and it is secure. Because as long as you see the Jew, why, you know that God has a future and a plan for the believer, and also that anything that you do that is wrong can never separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in Esther chapter 9, we start with the culmination of God turning cursing into blessing. Verse 1 says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemy of the Jews hoped to have power over them, the very same day in which they were to be annihilated, though it was turned to the contrary. That's Romans 8:28. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to deliver many souls alive. That the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now, there's that mental attitude again of hatred. And this is anti-Semitism. And so that's a principle where Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 comes through. I will bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curse Israel. Very interesting, and we're getting very shaky in our foreign policy about Israel. Good, bad, or indifferent. Now, things are really closing down in our country. I don't know if you're watching it or not. But all this stuff about the hostages, all this stuff about the president's wife dictating policy, all of this stuff about this new prime minister we have, who is probably one of the worst ever. And things are really winding down for us, not only on the foreign domestic scene, the economic scene, and the social scene. Now, things are really closing in. And I think we're probably heading towards the fourth cycle of discipline if we're not in it already. And only the grace of God is going to be able to help us. Some people aren't concerned, it's obvious. But if there is any concern about family, friends, loved ones, country, whatever it is that you cherish. Some people cherish economy. Well, even if you are, you know, anxious for your economy, you want your pockets to bulge, you better get back to the Word of God. Now, that's the solution. Here we have the principle where cursing is turned to blessing. Another passage that brings out the same thing is 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 41. It says, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. So, anti-Semitism will destroy any country, and it has. But also we have the principle of mental attitude sins are very destructive. Hatred, you know, is top on the list. You can nullify yourself as a Christian by just having mental attitude sins. You can not smoke or dance or drink or not go to parties or not swim or whatever it is and have mental attitude hatred and you've nullified yourself. Now, verse 1 tells us, this is the day which Haman decided to destroy all the Jews. And this is when he rolled the dice and came up with this particular day for the execution and the total annihilation of every Jew. Now, if he was able to do that, why then we probably wouldn't be here today. And the Word of God wouldn't be here today, and Jesus Christ would have never come into the world. Now, verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them. And here's the reason why. For the fear of them fell upon all people. Now, Psalm 71... Verse 13 and 24 bring out the same principle, where it says, "Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. My tongue also shall talk of the righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt." Now, the word withstand is a Hebrew word, which means they were not able to stand up to them. The word fear means a sudden alarm. In other words, they were feared. They were terror-stricken over the Jews. So the tables are now turned in their favor. And though the enemy attacked them, they were able to defend themselves. But more than that, because of the power of the Lord, they were everywhere victorious. That's the same principle. Through Christ, we conquer. And the fear of them was not because of Mordecai. The fear of them was not because of his position as prime minister, but because of the very hand of God. It was visible by him interceding on their behalf and delivering them. So Romans 8:28 worked in verse 1, verse 2. The Jews were victorious not because of their strength or their might, but because of the Lord going before them and confounding the enemies, like he did with Assyria, like he did with various people in the book of Judges. Verse 3, and all the rulers of the province, and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. All the rulers here means that the Persians took part in the massacre with their authority and their forces at their disposal. And this is a principle found in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, if you're walking in the Word and you're honoring the Lord, then the rest of that verse says that he maketh even your enemies to be at peace with you. Here is Mordecai and Esther and the remnant there, and they're pleasing the Lord, and the enemies are now joining them and fighting against their enemies. So they held the Jews here in high esteem, and they recognized Mordecai's promotion, and they recognized Mordecai's deliverance, and they recognized it was the Lord that promoted and delivered Mordecai. Notice verse 4, when the Lord promotes someone, The person is really promoted, and it's a permanent promotion. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. So a report went out. Here's another report where people can focus their attention on the palace again. And here is permanent promotion. And again, if the Lord doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So news got out about the promotion of Mordecai. This was another way of getting the message to the whole world, whereby God lifts someone up out of a dunghill and puts him in a high place. And they know that the individual himself can't do it, so they attribute the promotion to the Lord. And because of that, then their attention is focused on this palace. Just like Solomon. When they came to hear of Solomon and the wisdom that he had, and the Queen of Sheba came all the way, and she got the message. Now, Job 17:9 brings out the same principle. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Psalm 84:7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them, in Zion appeareth before God. 1 Chronicles 11:9, so David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts is with him. It's the principle whereby the battle is the Lord's again. Now we have the same principle in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. And in that particular section in Exodus 23, verse 20 through 33, the Lord went before the Jews. And the angel of the Lord went before the Jews. And every time he went before the Jews, he confounded the enemy. It's the same principle here. This was the same problem in the time of the book of Judges, after Joshua died. Joshua warned them of this principle. Well, Mordecai was great here. I want you to notice not because of Mordecai. If Mordecai lived today, somebody would write a book about Mordecai and how he became successful. But Mordecai didn't become great because of Mordecai here. He became great because of the Lord. And he had the mind of Christ, and he was sticking with it. And that's how people become great. Verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. The effect of the two decrees was, in the meantime, designed to raise a war here between the Jews and their enemies throughout the Persian Empire. But because of the Lord, the governor universally favored the Jewish cause, so that the Jews' enemies fell in great numbers. Verse 6, and in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Now this is in the palace, and this is not including all that went on in the provinces. We have the total killed in the city, but not in the country. Now, in verses 7 through 10, we have listed the 10 sons of Haman. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the names for you, because any way that you pronounce them is okay, because not too many people pronounce them the same way twice. But I just wanted you to recognize them, because I want to bring out a point later on. Verse 10... Verse 7 through 9, you have the names of the 10 sons. Most of them are Persian names. And then in verse 10, you have the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha. The enemies of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hands. In other words, they just were able to destroy their enemies, and they didn't take any spoils like most people did. Now, in Job 18, verse 19, it says, he shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. In other words, Haman and his family was wiped out. We have the same principle in Job 27, verse 13 through 15, and in Psalm 21:10, and Psalm 69:25, where whole families are wiped out. Notice the names again of Haman's sons. There are 10 names there. Now this is what happens on the Feast of Purim. The Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. On both days of the feast, the Jews read what they call a Megillah. The Megillah includes the Book of Esther, and they read it in the synagogue. The copy that they read must not be printed. It's written on vellum in the form of a roll. And the names of the 10 sons of Haman are written on in a peculiar manner, being ranged, they say, like so many bodies in a goblet. And the reader must pronounce all these names in one breath whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the synagogue. Now you look at those names. And they do this every Purim. And what they're signifying is the deliverance of the Lord. And they make a terrible noise at the same time. Some people drum with their feet. Some have little mallets. And some have rattles. And they go through this once a year, 2 days, and it's the best day in the Jewish calendar. And all they're doing is by rattling these rattles and drumming their feet and mentioning these names is just signifying the deliverance of the Lord. And they use an expression all the time that not every day is Purim, which is their holiday, because to them that's the greatest holiday. So in this section, they slew Haman's son, but they still did not take a spoil. In other words, they didn't ravish the people, they just killed those who were in opposition. Verse 11, on that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace were brought before the king. Verse 12, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? So he's still interested in pleasing his wife, who's the queen. And he still wants to gratify her, because he's not able to reverse the first law that he put out where all the Jews were going to be killed. And he knew how many were killed in that particular city, but he didn't know how many were killed out in the country, as it were. And he wanted to know if she wanted to go any further than this. Verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted unto the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow, also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Whether you know it or not, she's thinking about the future safety of her people. Many times in the history of Israel, they were told to wipe out their enemies, and they didn't. And because of that fact, their enemies came back to haunt them. That's why Haman is existing right here, because he wasn't destroyed, the whole family, when they were told to. So we have the principle of total annihilation. And there are segments of the human race that God in history has destroyed because of this simple factor. What she's saying in verse 13 is she wants to treat the remaining enemies the same way the next day. Let's do it again. That's interesting. That's a woman, by the way. Most women are pacifists. But I want you to notice the character of this woman. She's thinking about her people. We only had people in government like this who were thinking about us. And she wants to hang the 10 sons of Haman. This is a woman speaking, not a man. Haman's sons were slain in verses 5 through 10. Now the queen wants them hung and make a public display of them. and to show that the punishment fits the crime, which is also a deterrent to crime. The hanged here means let their dead bodies be exposed, put to an open shame. Possibly on the first day, the enemy's hid and would return the next day when they imagined that the slaughter was over, since it pertained to one day. So that coming back the next day, they would be surprised and slain. Now, the hanging of Haman and Haman's sons is to brand all anti-Semitism for all times. Though this is instigated by Haman and his sons, this would deter the outbreak of the same thing again. The mere killing of 500 men in the city showed the deep-rooted malice. So another day would further make their enemies more known. Verse 14, and the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered together themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men in Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. In other words, they weren't revengeful, they weren't antagonistic, they weren't ambitious, they just protected themselves. See, one decree went out to kill all the Jews. He couldn't rescind it. So now he has another decree where then they go out to kill the Jews, they can protect themselves. But they're not taking any of the spoils because of the fact they are just defending themselves as instruments of the Lord, and they're not the Lord, and they're depending on the Lord for their provisions. So, it's a total now of 800 men. But they took no spoils again. There's no vindictiveness. And it's repeated here also in verse 10. Verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. Notice again, but they laid not their hands on the prey. The wars of the Jews were either by a direct command from the Lord or in their own defense. So it was quite a massacre here, 75,000. But they still didn't take any spoils because their prosperity still depends upon the Lord. And they didn't ravage the country of the homes. They weren't angry. Or the people. They weren't implacable. And so they fulfilled the principle of wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Many armies have gone across the world and have been victorious, but in their victory they have devastated homes and property. One of the things about our country, we've never done that. Ever. But the people that you fight against always do that. They take spoils and they ravage places and they become rampant. Now notice it says that they had rest from their enemies, which anticipates the feast that will come up in verse 17. Notice the principle here, how you have peace and time through a military victory. They had no public dispute. They had no private revenge. They had no personal approbation. And so they didn't take the spoils. In verse 17, on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the same month, rested there, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. In verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same day they rested, and made it a day of fasting and gladness. Verse 19. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness, and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Now here is the Lord being with them, and the Lord delivering them, Lord confounding the nations that were against them, and here is a heroic nation in protection of their own rights, and because they would never submit to idolatry, this is how it started. Now, the Jews of the villages, and then the Jews of the country districts, two different areas, and they send portions. And we know they sent out the portions to those who were the poor among them. The rulers of the east not only invite their friends to feast, but it's their custom to send portions of the banquet to those who could not come, especially those who were in the regions who couldn't reach the particular location, and that's the principle of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. Now in verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. In other words, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters. Some say that this means that Mordecai wrote the book of Esther. Some think that Mordecai just wrote the letters following. And the reason for writing them is to preserve them in the family of the Jews and transmit them from one generation to the next. In other words, you keep on passing it on from one generation to the next. And so this establishes a yearly festival for all Jews throughout the empire, both on the 14th and the 15th, and those who were nigh and those who were far away. In other words, it's a universal message again, another chance for evangelism, and everybody gets it. One letter went out to kill all the Jews in every province. Second letter went out for the Jews to defend themselves. Third letter went out to show that they had the victory. Now, verse 21, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. So this is a modification of the 14th, verse 15 in Shushan, where they slew them. And in verses 16 and 17, you have the 13th day, and so they slew them on those. So we have the celebration of the Feast of Purim. Now, verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. This is almost like a Jewish Christmas here. Notice again the principle of the Jews resting from their enemies. In verse 16, it says they had rest. In verse 17, it says they rested. In verse 18, they rested. In verse 22, the Jews rested. Now, it's interesting because mourning turned to joy is a principle of discipline being over. Whenever the Jews were under discipline, they were dispersed, and so they were under the fifth cycle of discipline. And they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. But now, then, when they're restored, then you have the songs again. But the principle of resting in verse 16, 17, 18, and 22 is a memorial to the grace of God. The only way that you can recognize the grace of God is when you're resting. And the principle of rest started off in the book of Genesis, where God rested on the seventh day. Now, most people think that rest means that when you're tired, then you sit down or lay down or fall down. See, that's about the life we live. But when God rested, it's a principle that everything has been provided for man. There's nothing more that he can do. So there are rests in creation, and there's a rest on the cross, too. When Jesus Christ provided everything, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because everything was accomplished. So the principle of resting in the Lord, resting in the creation, resting in salvation, is the fact that the Lord has provided everything. He provided deliverance here. So Purim, then, which is the happiest occasion of all the Jews and all their events, is a memorial to the grace of God. And it's manifested in the Jews resting. And we can only rest in what God has provided. We can't provide our own rest. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And verse 23, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them. And so they observed both days, and the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, the word pur, as you know, is dice, that is a lot, to consume them and to destroy them. In other words, this was a satanic plot against the Jews. This is the mind of Satan. This is the conflict of the ages. This is the hatred of the Jews by Satan. He's the king when it comes to anti-Semitism. And this is to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from coming into the world. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Now this is fulfilling the divine viewpoint. And this is manifested in the right way at the right time. This is because they put the matter in the Lord's hands. When you put the matter in the Lord's hands, anything that is antagonistic to you will come back right on the head of the person who has designed it. Verse 26. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. Notice the emphasis in verse 26 is on the letter, the written word. They did this according to the word of God. And also the deliverance themselves. So there are two witnesses here of the grace of God. One is the word, and the second is the actual deliverance. And we have two witnesses too, because we have the word of God which tells us about our deliverance and the fact that we are delivered. So we have two. So we know that we are secure on the basis of his word, and we know that we're secure on the basis of his works. And both of these are reasons for rejoicing. And it's always what the Lord has done, emphasizing the grace of God. Pur is the Persian language for a lot. And the fact of Purim, or Feast of Purim, is a reference to the time when Haman decided to destroy all the Jews by casting dice. But it became national deliverance by divine providence. So Mordecai ordered the Jews to commemorate that event by an anniversary, which was to be a festival, to last for 2 days because of the defense that they had to maintain. Now, there was a slight difference in the days because the Jews in the provinces defended themselves from their enemies on the 13th and devoted the 14th to the festival. But the Jews in Shushan extended their work over 2 days and did not observe their Thanksgiving feast until the 15th. But this was remedied by authority, which fixed the 14th and the 15th day of Adar. So it became a season of joyous memories in the universal body of the Jews. And by the letter sent out by Mordecai, it was established as an annual feast. And celebration even goes on today to the glory of the Lord, even in unbelief. We have Jews who are lost and without Christ and without hope, and they celebrate the Purim. And it's interesting, in their unbelief they celebrate it. And in their unbelief they're testifying to a lost world that God delivered them, and they wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for the Lord. And they prepare themselves for this festival, which is 3 days in the imitation of Esther's fast, but recently they've reduced it to 1 day. Verse 27, the Jews ordained and took upon them and their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. Now we have an interesting expression here because we have a fact in verse 27, those who join themselves unto them is a Hebrew word for uniting. So we know that these people became believers because of this deliverance. And there's a perfect picture of the millennium. In other words, at the second advent of Christ, we have born-again Jews coming out of the tribulation. Zechariah 2:11 says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So as the Jews were delivered here in Persia, many people got the message and accepted Christ as their Messiah. So likewise, when the Jews are in another problem in the tribulation, and they come out of that tribulation, many Gentiles also will join themselves to the Jews. In Isaiah 56:3, it says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, this is the grace of God, again, that bringeth salvation to everyone. Verse 28. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of the perish from their seed, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So notice verse 28. This is almost like the Exodus, which was a commemoration of the grace of God. Notice 1 in verse 28, this should be remembered. And then it's supposed to be kept throughout every generation, in every province, in every city, in every family, and the Purim should not fail, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So Purim then, like the Exodus, and like communion service, for example, is a memorial again to the grace of God. And it's a memorial to the deliverance that was provided for by the Lord. And it's a memorial to the faithfulness of the Lord. And it's a memorial to the protection of the Lord. And it's a memorial which is a victory of the Lord's. See, every time you see or read about in the paper the Jews going through the Purim festival, then you can orient to what they're doing, even though they're not aware of it. So it's a privilege and it's a responsibility of believers to commemorate the principle of the Lord's deliverance. Now, verse 29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. In verse 30, and sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. Now this is another way to get the message out. Verse 39 is the authority, verse 29, shows you the authority of the word. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote, notice, with all authority, to confirm the second letter of Purim. So verse 29 is an emphasis on the word. The second letter was one that delivered, as the first letter was the one that kills. Just like the law killeth, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ maketh alive. But the second letter is a spirit. And this is the principle of setting aside the first and establishing the second, like the first Adam and second Adam. Now, the word peace here doesn't mean the stopping of war, but it's a principle of peace being the principle of reconciliation. This is having peace with God through Jesus Christ. Or the gospel of peace. But this is not universal peace. The Jews who accepted Christ as their Messiah and the people that joined themselves to them were the only ones that have peace. This is the principle of breaking down the wall of partition and so making peace. But you can't have peace without grace. And we just saw the principle of grace where they rested. And he gave them rest. And they only can rest in grace. The word truth is the word for the Word of God. And it's talking about the gospel is the truth, and also principles provided for believers, like certain pertinent doctrines, like deliverance, like protection through suffering, like God making provisions for you. So peace and truth means he communicated the Word of God, salvation and doctrine, in all his letters to 127 provinces, so that the inhabited world at that time was without excuse. Now, if you study this book of Esther through and through, you'll see all these different letters that went out to all the different provinces, and with all the feasts and the atmosphere that went on in the deliverance, these people were saturated with the gospel. And that's God's faithfulness again. Now, verse 31, to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and that they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. See, for themselves and for their seed as their children, fastings and cry means their dependence upon the Lord, and they're calling upon the Lord for his deliverance. So there was a commemoration not only of the deliverance of the Jews, but also of the distress that they were in. In other words, they told how the Lord delivered them from an impossible situation. So they chose the 13th day in latter times for their fasting to depict the problem before the deliverance. And you have the same concept in the Passover, where the Passover is taken and you have the bitter herbs taken along with the wine and the lamb, but the bitter herbs are a reminder of the fact that they were in slavery. And verse 32, in the decree of Esther, confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. Written in a book, again, is an opportunity for a memorial again, emphasizing the grace of God. A book probably dealing with the festival of Purim. Some believe it is the chronicles of the Medes and the Persians that they put it in among their books. But nevertheless, it's another reminder of the grace of God. In Exodus 17, we have a similar passage where the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, Exodus 17, 14. In other words, it's a memorial of the grace of God. So we have the topic here, which is the deliverance of the Jews. The Feast of Ahasuerus, the first one, the king, remember, was in his wine, and he ordered the queen to display herself. That was Vashti. And the king was angry, and he accepted the advice of some wise men to dethrone her. And the king sends out a wide search for a queen, and he finds Esther. So that's the deliverance of the Jews, and the first one is the Feast of Ahasuerus. Then the next feast you have is the Feast of Esther. Mordecai, the Jew, saves the king's life. And we have the promotion of Haman and Haman's decision. Then we have the mourning of the Jews concerning Haman's plot. And we have the heroic determination of Esther to foil the plot. And then we have Esther's gracious reception. Haman, as you know, erects a gallows. We have the king's sleep disturbed. He examines the records in order to reward Mordecai. Haman's vanity and pride results in his humiliation, and Esther's feast and Haman's plot are revealed. Then we have the third feast, which is the Feast of Purim. And that we have the vengeance of the Jews proclaimed in chapter 8. And we have the vengeance of the Jews executed in chapter 9. And we have the feast instituted in chapter 9. And we have the exaltation of Mordecai in chapter 10. Now chapter 10, verse 1. In other words, we have three definite feasts there. And each one has a significance of the principle of Romans 8:28. Now in chapter 10, the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Isles of the sea are the coastlands, the countries bordering the Mediterranean. The description of the kingdom and its dominion enhances the glory of Mordecai. He was promoted by the Lord to a high position as prime minister, just like Joseph. And this is the principle where he gives grace to the humble. Verse 2. And all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king of Ansim, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and Persia? In other words, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and Mordecai certainly fits that principle. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Now this shows Mordecai's attitude about his own people. He was concerned about his people, and he was very patriotic. We have the same principle in Nehemiah 2:10. We have the same principle in Psalm 122. Now, this was Mordecai's attitude always. He always had the divine viewpoint concerning his people. He was seeking the wealth of his people and their prosperity. He was speaking peace to all his seed, which means that he communicated the gospel, the doctrine of reconciliation. And he showed how that prosperity depended upon them having peace with God. This is the principle about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Is then praying for the peace and salvation of Jerusalem. Then prosperity will follow. Prosperity only follows after reconciliation. So Mordecai here is sitting at the king's gate. He was raised to the dignity of a highest subject. He acted on the principles of peace and truth and righteousness. His greatness rested in the fact that he had a firm foundation. His faith was openly manifested. His influence of Christianity was a source of the prompting Christianity in Persia, thereby giving glory to the Lord in pressure. This is what we call in 1 Peter 1:7-8, the trial of faith. The elevation of faithful Mordecai and his patriotism resulted in him becoming the prime minister, which had a great influence. And it happened at a time of suffering. It enabled him to direct his royal influence and authority in promoting the interests and the privilege of his position. And in view of this light, the providence of the Lord is plainly traceable in all the steps that led to this unexpected announcement. In other words, it was supernatural, but it was displayed in making the ordinary and the natural course of things lead to the most marvelous results. So Mordecai's advancement not only gained the favor of the king, but being accepted of the multitude of his brethren was beyond all controversy the Lord's doing. So he was elevated because of the fact that he was faithful. And as he was faithful, well, the Lord provided for him. And therefore he was able to have a testimony not only the palace, but throughout the whole kingdom, just much like Joseph. Tremendous principle of an ordinary believer doing supernatural things, and how that in a pressure situation, in an isolation, if you just don't fall down to idol worship, stay with the Word of God, recognizing and praying for God's people, the deliverance will come to that particular person. You can be exalted at any particular time because God sets aside the pride and exalts the humble. Next time, we'll take it up and start a new book for you. An interesting point in history, and most Jews know about the Feast of Purim. Anytime you come into contact with a Jew, just get into a conversation about Purim. They know less about Purim than you do right now. They don't realize the significance of it because they haven't studied it, but they do take part in the holiday all the time, and it's a joyous occasion. You may have an opportunity to witness to someone about it. We'll take it up next time. Now, Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity and the privilege of briefly studying a portion of the Word of God that is now a part of history. We're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us the wisdom and the insight that we can look back on a segment of history where Jews were involved in a pressure situation, even unbeknownst to themselves, in this very day. And yet, through the divine viewpoint, we can look back at a segment of history and see the Lord intervening on a part of the Jews, even unbeknownst to them. And we can look at life from the divine viewpoint and see principles of your faithfulness and your deliverance and the way you provide rest for your people. We're thankful that we can come unto you and we can have a moment-by-moment rest as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by just placing our confidence in your word and growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.